Well, happy Sabbath, everyone. There's a saying that it's better to ask for forgiveness than permission, so I'm going to ask for Mr. Finger's permission after, or forgiveness after church, because I will reveal who the hole-in-one getter was. But I have to give a little background first. We were in Park City, and the church also had a golf tournament there, and I won the long drive contest, and I never win a long drive contest, so they gave me this little coffee thermos, and I was so proud of myself. I was moving around the mantle of the house that we rented, and Julie's just rolling her eyes, and I'm moving around the mantle once we get home. And I was excited for church today because I'm like, I can't wait to see George Pelzicotti and let him know. And I walk into church, and one, there's no George, and two, the very first thing I hear is, Roger Bacchus got a hole in one. And I'm like, so if any of you know how to bowl and you can teach me and you're willing, we'll do that. Wanted to begin with a question. I think we all are familiar with the story of the Tower of Babel. But the question I would ask is, why did God inspire Moses to record this event in the book of Genesis? And perhaps to ask it a better way, why did he spend so much time on it? Because Genesis 10 and Genesis 11 cover a period of about 500 years. So essentially that would be like going back from Leonardo da Vinci's time to our day today. And it essentially covered the death of Abraham's father, Terah, on one side, going all the way back to the flood. So 500 years and a quarter of that is dedicated to one event, the Tower of Babel. And so from my perspective, if two chapters cover 500 years and a quarter of that is spent on just one thing and it gets extra mention for Moses, maybe that deserves some extra attention from us. On again, why so much focus and why so much time is spent there. Now, if we say, why is the Tower of Babel so important? What's the lesson for us? Well, the two things that kind of come to mind are, first, maybe it shows how wicked the world had become at that point. And that is true. Or maybe it explains how the earth got different languages. And that is true. But God already talked about some of that. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. Why would he spend a quarter of two chapters talking about how wicked the world had become if he told us all of that in one verse before the flood? And we'll be in the first part of Genesis for the majority of the sermon today. Genesis 6 and verse 5, this is before the flood, so long before the Tower of Babel. It says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So that's pretty bad. So again, why talk about the Tower of Babel so much to speak to the state of society and how influenced they were by Satan if God pretty much summed it up in one verse? And then second, people say, well, this is an explanation of how the earth got different languages. But we know for a fact from archaeology that before the flood, there was more than one language. I'm gonna grab a prop here. As best as we can tell, the flood occurred in the year 2327. You can come to that. If you know the date that Solomon built the temple, you can count backwards. According to archaeology.org, the oldest known Egyptian hieroglyphs come from between 3400 and 3200 BC. So 1,000 years before the flood, Egyptian hieroglyphs existed. And I think we all know what those look like. There's roughly 4,000 characters. So there was a written language in Egypt 1,000 years before the flood. And in a separate area, in Mesopotamia, which would be called, you know, close to modern-day Iraq, they had their own separate written language, and that was cuneiform. And that first came on the scene. They found some written records from roughly 3,000 BC. That would be 650 years before the flood. I have one here. This is actually part of this would stick out of a wall, and it's written in cuneiform here. There's actually a fingerprint of the scribe who wrote it. One of the things I've always wondered is, you know, if God allows me sometime in the kingdom, could I go back and find the scribe who wrote it? It talks about a peace treaty between two kings, and they have a very firm date on this, that if their records are right, and if we're right on when we think the flood is, this would have been written roughly 50 years before the flood. And I've often wondered, does the fingerprint of the scribe I have on here, did he die in the flood? Something we'd like to know. But the point being, before the flood, there were at least two separate written languages. And it would stand to reason if there were two separate written languages, were there separate spoken languages? Obviously, we don't know. We also know by the time of the flood, when the eight were on the ark, there was only back to one language. Those eight people spoke one language, and when they left the ark, there was just one language. But again, why did God inspire Moses to record the story of the Tower of Babel? Is it just a story of humanity being bad, or just to explain why there's different languages, or is there more to it than that? Well, during the sermon time, what I would like to do is look at the story of the Tower of Babel and see there's so much more to it than initially meets the eye, and then finish up with three lessons for it from us. Now, the text of the story of the Tower of Babel is in Genesis chapter 11, but the story really starts in Genesis chapter 3 and 14. We all know what happened. Adam and Eve sinned. Eve was deceived. We know Adam was not. God comes down and he starts giving out punishment to the serpent and to Adam and Eve. And I'd like to pick that up in Genesis 3, verse 14. The word of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ is speaking to the serpent and he says, "Because you have done this," breaking into the thought, "you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." And then the first prophecy of the Messiah is given here in verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Of course, speaking of Christ. "And he," Christ, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So, of course, this would be the prophecy of Satan bruising Christ's heel would refer to the crucifixion. And Christ bruising Satan's head would be overcoming the penalty for sin so that all could have eternal life and qualifying to become King of Kings and Lord of Lords and removing Satan, as we know the Day of Atonement pictures, from being God of this world. And Adam and Eve are there when they hear the story. And so Eve hears that her seed, someone that she will give birth to, will do this to the serpent. And of course, there's no further commentary here. Did God say anything else, or is she just left with that statement and to wonder what that means? Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1, "Now Adam knew Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain." The name Cain means gotten or acquired. "And Eve said, I have acquired a man from the Lord." Now, this translation of that last statement, that last sentence, is a little difficult. It can be read one of two ways. The NIV translates this, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man," implying that she realized God gave her Cain, and probably in her mind, assuming in her mind, maybe she thinks this is going to be the fulfillment of the prophecy in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. A second way to translate this, it can be rendered from the Hebrew, "I have gotten a man, the Lord." So again, thinking this would be the Messiah. So either way, it implies from the Hebrew that Eve likely thought Cain was going to be the one referenced in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And we don't know. We can speculate. Did she tell him that while he was growing up? He certainly seemed to have some arrogance about him, and maybe that led him to have some of the arrogance we see played out. Verse 2, "Then she bore again, this time, his brother Abel." And the Adam Clark commentary says the Hebrew here implies that they were twins, that Cain would have come out first and then Abel shortly after that. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground, a farmer. Verse 3, "And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord." Now we're not told what kind. And notice it doesn't say it was the first fruit of the fruit he had here. He's just bringing an offering of fruit. Verse 4, "Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat." So Abel here is bringing an animal sacrifice, and it's the firstborn. "And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." Now, we don't often connect this with the Tower of Babel, but we'll see it has very much to do with it. When it says the Lord respected Abel's offering, the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary here says the root for the Hebrew word respect means to kindle into fire. And that could imply, according to that commentary, that his offering was consumed by fire from the sky. Just like, remember when Elijah had his offerings, that fire came down and consumed them. And of course, if that happened, Abel's sacrifice would have been consumed by fire, and Cain's wouldn't. So imagine for a second, if you're Cain, if in fact your mother has been telling you that you are the Messiah, or you are the one who is going to overcome the serpent, or you know, you're very important, God told me this, and then you have your younger brother, you both bring offerings out, and whether fire came down from heaven or not, let's say fire came down from heaven and consumed Abel's sacrifice, and you're just sitting there looking up at the sky waiting for something to happen to yours, and nothing happens, you're upset, you're embarrassed, you're angry. Now, we don't know why Cain's offering wasn't accepted. The Bible isn't specific on that. But one potential reason is, as we saw earlier, Cain's offering was a meal or a grain offering because it was a farmer. For the sake of time, we won't look in Leviticus 2, but if you look there, you will see that grain offerings are in no way connected to any type of offering that makes an atonement for sin. They're generally voluntary to recognize God's goodness in your life, his provisions in your life, so it's essentially an act of thankfulness. So was Cain potentially giving God an offering saying, I'm thankful for who I am? Whereas Abel, on the other hand, gave of his first fruit, knowing that blood had to be shed and realizing that he needed an atonement for sin. It's interesting if that was Abel's attitude, and certainly his attitude was the one that God wanted because his offering was respected. Christ calls Abel in Luke chapter 11, we won't turn there, the first prophet. Also, he is the very first person mentioned by name in Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter. So whatever he did, whatever his motivation was, between the fact of it was a first fruit, between it was a blood sacrifice, recognizing his need that he was a sinner and needed to be forgiven, his offering was accepted, and of course, Cain's wasn't. We know the rest of the story. Cain is angry. He kills his brother Abel, maybe just out of rage, maybe because he's afraid God has now accepted him as the Messiah instead of Cain. And we get down to verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son named Seth. The name Seth means appointed. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel. This is Eve talking. God's appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. Verse 26, and as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and Seth named him Enosh. And then there's a very interesting statement right after this that is, again, very tough to translate from the Hebrew because it can mean a couple of different things. Then men, and the word men is not in the Hebrew, that's been added by the English translators, and you'll see that in italics if you have a King James or a New King James. It says, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Verse 26 can have a couple of different translations, but I think they essentially lead us to the same place. This word call in Hebrew is kara, Q-A-R-A, and it means to preach or to publish. So there was an active preaching, at least, of God's way, of what God wanted, of obedience to him, and following in Abel's footsteps. Now, we don't know if that was one person. We don't know if that was most of the people. It certainly wasn't all because of Cain. But that's one way to read this, that men began to call or preach about the Lord and his righteousness and what he wanted for humanity. The second possibility in Hebrews Hebrew in verse 26 can be translated, men began to call themselves gods. Obviously, lowercase g. And that would make sense because, remember, we just read earlier, Seth named his son Enosh. And Enosh means mortal man. Why in the world would you name your son mortal man if everyone around you was also realizing, yes, we are mortal men? But if some people of the line of Cain were potentially saying we are gods or greater than a mortal man, a righteous person would name their son mortal man. Going on in the story, and as we start heading towards the flood, and as we get towards the Tower of Babel, you see two lines emerge. One is the line of Cain, which was generally always evil. And the second was the line of Seth, which was righteous for the most part, but not completely, as we'll see in a moment. Chapter 5 is the genealogy of the line of Seth. We see Seth referenced in verse 3. And if you follow that all the way through to verse 28, you'll see Lamech begets Noah. So Noah was from this righteous line of Seth. And then we get to another challenging scripture, at least for mainstream Christianity, that's led to a lot of speculation in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1. Again, leading up to the events of the Tower of Babel. It says, "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them." Verse 2, "that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose." Some in mainstream Christianity have taken this, "the sons of God saw the daughters of men," to mean fallen angels, or somehow there is this super race of creatures that started marrying and having children with women, and they were the giants of old. We know that not to be true. If you hold your finger here, Christ actually references something along these lines, and that's in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 30. There's a bunch of Pharisees who've come up to Christ, and they're trying to trap him, of course, as they always did. And they said, "Okay, what if a woman has seven husbands, one keeps dying right after the other, and then the woman comes up in the kingdom of God, and the husbands come up in the kingdom of God, which one of these seven in the kingdom will be your husband?" Again, trying to trap Christ. And Christ answers, and we'll break into the thought here, Matthew chapter 22 and verse 30, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage." So Christ is here saying, in the kingdom, you're not married, but like the angels of God in heaven. So Christ makes it very clear, the angels of God in heaven are not marrying each other, or certainly marrying human beings. And as the word of the Old Testament, Christ should know that better than anyone, because we know that everything physical and everything spiritual was made through him. And that certainly includes the angels. So Genesis 6 can't be referring to angels or fallen angels or demons marrying human beings, marrying women. If we go back to Genesis chapter 6, we have to ask the question, if the sons of God aren't angels, who are they? And remember, apparently, there certainly could have been a line of human beings who were referring to themselves as lowercase g gods or sons of those gods. I found our old Bible reading program in our previous affiliation useful on a number of times, and it talks about this and actually quotes Haley's Bible Handbook. The Bible reading program says, "Haley's Bible Handbook states that the sons of God are thought to have been either one or two things, either fallen angels," which I think Christ is very clear that those are not fallen angels because angels do not marry, "or leaders in the Sethite," so the line of Seth, "leaders in Seth's family who intermarried with the godless descendants of Cain." So you had the line of Cain and you had the line of Seth, and they were intermarrying with each other. And as we know from either that event or what Israel would do when they would get into Canaan and start intermarrying with surrounding nations, you lost your identity as a nation and you started following other gods and not the true God. So this verse very likely means that men of Cain's evil line intermarried with women of the line of Seth, and that resulted in corruption of Seth's line. And that makes sense, actually, if you do the math now heading up to the flood, because Methuselah, it's clear if you run the numbers, he died in the flood. But whose line was Methuselah from? He was from the line of Seth. So certainly not everyone in the line of Seth was righteous. Methuselah died in the flood, and if you think about it, everyone in Seth's line who was alive died in the flood except eight people. Other than those eight, the rest of the world was evil continuously. That brings us to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. We read that earlier. It says, "And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart." Verse 7. "So the Lord said, I will destroy man who I have created from the face of this earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah and his three sons and their four wives found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Noah of the line of Seth. Roughly 100 years later, the flood comes. Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth and their wives are saved. So at least a remnant of the line of Seth was saved. And the line of Cain was completely wiped out at this point. That brings us much closer to the story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 6. The second son mentioned of Noah, Ham, Genesis chapter 10 and verse 6, this talks about the line of Ham. It says, the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. And we know Canaan was cursed in chapter 9 and verse 25. It appears that he committed a homosexual act on his grandfather Noah. Verse 7, the sons of Cush were Seba, Havila, Sabta, Rama, Sabteca, and the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. Verse 8, Cush, or as the Moffat translation says, Ethiopia, begat Nimrod, and he, speaking of Nimrod, began to be a mighty one on the earth. The name Nimrod, and I think we've heard this before in prior messages, means rebel, or to rebel. The Hebrew word for mighty is Gibor, G-I-B-B-O-R, and that's translated either a warrior or a tyrant. Going on in verse 9, some more information on Nimrod. It says, and he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And that word before the Lord is a poor translation. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Generally, when this Hebrew word for before is used, it is translated in place of or in front of. For example, this word is used when in Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments are given. And God says, you shall have no other gods before me, meaning I don't want any other gods except for me. I don't want any other gods in place of me. I want to be the only God. So going back to this verse on Nimrod, this can be translated like Nimrod, or this rebel, the tyrant hunter in the place of the Lord. This is the individual who then proceeds to build the Tower of Babel. It appears that Nimrod was exceptionally skilled at hunting and war, and tradition is he encouraged and then threatened the people to turn to him for survival, saying, don't listen to what God said, because remember, what was one of the first things that God told Noah when they got off the ark? He said, you don't need to fear the animals. I'm putting a fear of the animals of you in them, so you don't need to worry about those. God will take care of it. But what did Nimrod say? He said, don't trust God. Look to me to protect you from everyone else and these walls I will build and my hunting skills. And of course, that's very similar to what we read about at the end of the age, isn't it? With the beast power, you can't buy or sell without it. The whole world rallies around him, likely looks to him for protection. This last king of Babylon is very much a type with this first king of Babylon, as we'll see. A little bit more background on Nimrod, I'll quote to you from the Jerusalem Targum. The Targum is the Hebrew translation into Aramaic language that was used in Christ's day, and there's commentaries with it. It said, he, speaking of Nimrod, was powerful in hunting and wickedness before, or like we said, in place of the Lord. For he was a hunter of the sons of men, so it appears animals, according to tradition, weren't the only ones he hunted. He hunted his enemies as well, as far as humans. And he said to them, depart from the judgment of the Lord and adhere to the judgment of Nimrod. So again, an example of him saying, I'm putting myself in place of God. I will be your God. Worship me. I will provide for you. Therefore, it is said, as Nimrod is the strong one, strong in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord. And one paragraph from Josephus. It says, now it was Nimrod who excited the people to such an affront and contempt of God. He was the grandson of Ham, the son of Noah, a bold man and of great strength of hand. He also gradually changed the government into tyranny, seeing no other way of turning men away from the fear of God, but to bring them into constant dependence on his power, on Nimrod's power instead of God's power. He also said he would take revenge on God if he should ever have a mind to drown the world again. Now the multitude were very ready to follow the determination of Nimrod and esteemed it a piece of cowardice to submit to God. That's what Josephus wrote. Going back to chapter 10 and verse 10, speaking of Nimrod and actually what he did and where he built and where he lived, Genesis chapter 10 and verse 10, it says, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. So Nimrod was the first king of Babel, what became Babylon, of Erech, of Akkad, of Calna, in the land of Shinar. So again, both literally and figuratively, Nimrod became the first king of Babylon. And tradition is he very much perpetuated the paganism that existed back from the pre-flood days in the line of Cain, of man relying on themselves and viewing themselves as God. And that's certainly what Nimrod did. So that's the context that brings us up to the creation of the Tower of Babel, this thing that takes up so much space of just two chapters of history covering 500 years. Chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "And now the whole earth had one language and one speech." So again, at least from an archaeological and scientific perspective, it appears before the flood there could have been two or three certainly written languages and maybe that many or more spoken languages. Now there is just one language and one speech. "And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east." This will be important if you can make a mental note of that. The Revised English Bible says they journeyed in the east. The NIV translates this as eastward. "That they came and found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there." Verse 3, "And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar." That doesn't really tell the whole story of what they were using to build this, and we'll touch on that in a second. "They said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Now, that just, and we'll touch on this in a minute, God said, one of the first things he said to Noah after he came off the ark is he said, multiply and fill the earth. And what are people doing here? They said, let's build a city, lest we do what God told Noah to do way back in the day. Verse 5, "The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built." Verse 6, "And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they have one language." So again, the implication is they now have one language where maybe they didn't before. "And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they purpose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down, confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city." Verse 9, "Therefore, its name is called Babel, because the Lord confused the languages of all the earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth," which is what his command was to Noah in the first place. Now, there are literally dozens of references to the Tower of Babel in Babel itself, outside of the Bible in history. And many of these references even predate Christ. Josephus writes about this in The Legend of the Jews, and I've personally found Josephus prone to exaggeration, and here is one of the places where he exaggerates, in my view, a good bit. But it gives at least a look and some insight into the scope of the Tower of Babel. Josephus writes in The Legend of the Jews, "The iniquity and godlessness of Nimrod reached its climax in the building of the Tower of Babel. Nimrod's counselors had proposed a plan of erecting such a tower, and Nimrod agreed to it, and it was executed in Shinar by a mob of 600,000 people." Now, it's possible that's how many people built the tower. And if you have 600,000 people all working together in unison over a number of years, you can build a pretty big structure. The enterprise was neither more or less than rebellion against God, and there were three sorts of rebels among the builders. So there were three groups who were competing for Nimrod's views, saying, here's why we want to build this tower, for three reasons. The first said, let us ascend into the heavens and wage warfare with God. So in their deluded, carnal minds, they said, if we can build this thing tall enough, we can actually go up into the sky and fight God. The second party spoke and said, let us ascend into the heavens and set up our idols in heaven and worship them there. So they likely believed there was a God in heaven. They said, we want to remove this God. Let's put our brick and stone and gold and whatever else idols in heaven, and we will worship those idols in place of God. The third party spoke and said, let us ascend into the heavens and ruin them with our bows and spears. And there's some other references in history that as the tower got taller and taller, they'd keep shooting arrows up into the sky, hoping to somehow kill God. Josephus goes on and says, many, many years were passed in building the tower. One of the books in the Apocrypha, that obviously we would never put that on par with the Bible, says it took 43 years to build. Josephus doesn't say. It says it reached so great a height that it took a year to mount to the top. inclined to think Josephus was exaggerating that it would take a year for a human being to climb this building, but that's what he says. A brick was, therefore, more precious in the sight of the builders than a human being. If a man fell down and met his death, so if someone dies, falls while building this building, none took notice of it. But if a brick dropped, they wept, because it would take a year to replace it. And I assume he means they would have to carry a brick from the bottom all the way back up to the top. So intent were they on accomplishing their purpose, they wouldn't permit women to interrupt herself in her work of brickmaking when the hour of travail came upon her. So they wouldn't even give her time to have a baby. Molding bricks, she gave birth to her child, and tying it to her body in a sheet, she went on molding bricks. So that's the story of the Tower of Babel, and I don't think there's any other way to sum it up than saying it was pure rebellion against God, inspired by Satan, using Nimrod on a carnal mind. And so the question I would ask is, what can we learn from this story? If there's so much emphasis that God inspired Moses when he was writing the first five books of the Bible to put on this, what can we learn? There's 3 points and 3 lessons that we can walk away with. The first is that God's mind, on one hand, and the human mind, especially under the influence of Satan the devil, are complete and polar opposites. God's mind and the human mind under the influence of Satan the devil are polar opposites. We touched on this earlier, but in chapter 9 and verse 1, notice what God's command was. He said, so God blessed Noah and his sons, and notice what he told them to do. He said, be fruitful and multiply and fill, or as the King James says, replenish the earth. God wanted people to diffuse themselves over the entire earth and go about it broadly and widely. What did man choose to do under Nimrod's leadership? Chapter 11 and verse 4. We'd already touched on this. Come, let us build ourselves a city. That's exactly what God told you not to do. That's what they decide is a great idea. Let's build a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the entire earth. The express purpose of them building a city with a tower was to prevent population dispersion. And remember, Nimrod said, no, don't listen to what God says. You need to be afraid of the animals. You need to build a wall. I am the only one who can protect you from that. The exact opposite of what God said. And if you think about the story of the Bible, or really actually the story of human history over the last 6,000 years, it is the same story over and over and over again. If God says, I want you to go left, humanity will go right. If God said, you can eat from every tree in this garden except this one, mankind wants to eat from that one. If he told the Israelites, you don't need to worry about fighting, I'll do that for you. I'll send the hornets ahead of you. I'll do your fighting. You don't need to worry about it. What did Israel say? We want to fight. We want to fight for ourselves. If God told Israel through Moses, I'm going to take you out of Egypt, what do the Israelites want to do? They want to go back, and over and over and over again throughout the Bible. And why is that? Well, we're given the answer. It's a very familiar scripture. If you hold your place in Genesis and turn to Romans 8 and verse 7. Romans 8 and verse 7, breaking into the thought here, it says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. That is not a word that we use very much in 2019. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are of the flesh cannot please God. The Greek word for enmity can be translated hatred, opposition, hostility, or even violence. The carnal mind under Satan's influence, it's not to the point of saying, nah, I'd rather do something else. It's hatred, it's violence, it's hostility. That's how the human mind views God's way. There's an interesting point on this. If we go back to Genesis 11, remember I said keep in the back of your head the fact that they came from the east? Genesis 11, verse 2, it says, now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east. And we said the NIV translated this as the men moved eastward, or the Revised English Bible says they moved in the east. Have you ever wondered, why did God inspire Moses to include the direction that they came from? I think there's a reason, and I'm not sure why, but in the book of Genesis, over and over again, the direction of the east is symbolic for man separating himself from God and righteous behavior. And I'm thankful none of my friends from the East Coast and Boston are here. They wouldn't like that. If you look at some of the examples, Adam and Eve, which direction did they leave the garden to? To the east. What did Cain do after he killed Abel? He fled to the east. When Abraham and Lot said, we have to separate, what did Lot do? He went to the east, to Sodom. When Abraham had other sons, other than Isaac, through concubines, and he sent them away, where did he send them to? To the east. And there's a couple other examples of things like that. The human mind, under Satan's influence, wants to separate itself from God. And the ultimate example of this is comparing the Tower of Babel and what happened with the human mind to actually what happened at the founding of the New Testament church. What did God do with the Tower of Babel? He confused the languages. What did he do in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1? Let's briefly go back and look. At Babel, God turned a single language into many. When he began the spiritual New Testament church, the one we are all part of, he turned many languages into one. And that's just a type, of course, of what will happen after Christ returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Acts chapter 2, verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost had come, so you have the disciples there, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there was a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each one of them. So sitting upon the disciples. And of course, we know there are a number, hundreds or thousands potentially, of Jews from different parts of the world who would come to this event. Verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there, dwelling there in Jerusalem, there were Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And you could extrapolate, probably speaking every language under heaven. Here, we're given 16, but there could very well be more. Verse 6, when this occurred, the multitude came together. They were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And you compare that to what I'm sure, what was the first day like at Babel when on Tuesday you had tens if not hundreds of thousands of workers speaking the same language, and Wednesday morning they all get up to start working and no one can understand anyone. It had to be a complete gong show, and I'm sure they were violent and upset. Here you have the opposite, and look what these people say in verse 7. They were all amazed and marveled and said to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? Which generally were not among the better educated people around. How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born, and Parthians and Medes and Elamites? Going on, it says, those who dwell in Mesopotamia, where the Tower of Babel was originally built, and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya adjoining Crete, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, verse 11, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues. And what were they speaking? The wonderful works of God. At least 16 different regions or areas, so maybe you can make the analogy, using 16 different languages or more, are mentioned here. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, God turned all those divided languages into one. At Babel, the one language they spoke, and we don't know what language that was used to promote a human agenda, and it was a wicked human agenda. Perhaps the greatest example of carnal men working together to serve an evil purpose against God. Tens, if Josephus is right, hundreds of thousands of people building an abomination to try to overthrow God from his throne under the influence of Satan. However, you contrast that with what we just read. When God began the New Testament church, those divisions of language were reversed. And why were they reversed? To do what? It says in verse 11, to announce the wonderful works of God. What a contrast between what happened in Genesis and what we read here in Acts 2. In many ways, what happened at this Pentecost is the perfect anti-type of Babel. God confusing languages there to stop the works of men, and on Pentecost, God making one language understood by all to show the wonderful works of God. But I think the point is, it's clear from the story of the Tower of Babel, the carnal human mind led by Satan is completely the opposite of the mind led by God through the power of the Holy Spirit. A second point is the carnal mind, as we read about with these workers that were under the authority of Nimrod, seek to make a name for themselves. The spirit-led mind allows God to make a name for it. Remember back in Genesis chapter 11, verse 4, we've already read this. They said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens." And why? So we can make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Is there a better example in the Bible of one trying to make a name for themselves than Satan the devil? And what we read was going through his mind when he first tried to ascend to God's throne in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 13. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 13, God inspiring Isaiah to actually write what was going through Satan the devil's mind, what was in his heart when he tried to overthrow God. And think about this in the terms of trying to make a name for yourself. "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into the heaven." And when that didn't work, he tried to inspire some human beings, knowing that was comical to even think they could do that, to build a tower to ascend into the heaven. "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the further sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Can you imagine a created being having a more arrogant thought than that? I don't love generally the translations of the Message, but I found it interesting here. Isaiah 14, verse 13, it says, "You said to yourself, I'll climb to heaven, I'll set my throne over the stars of God, I'll run the assembly of angels," like I'm going to run this whole thing, it's going to be my show, "I'll run the assembly of angels that meets on sacred Mount Zaphon, I'll climb to the top of the clouds, I'll take over as king of the universe." Talk about trying to make a name for yourself. Clearly, that was Satan's focus, improving his standing by his own might and willpower. What about us? What about me? Should I be trying to make a name for myself as someone who hopefully the Holy Spirit is alive and working in? Or do we let God do that by his power and might through us? Two scriptures on this point. Notice what God did through Abram. Did Abram have to make a name for himself, or did God take care of that for him? In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, this is what I want you to do, and if you obey what I say, this is what's going to happen. Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land where I'll show you, and if you do that, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you and make your name great." Abram didn't have to worry about making a name for himself. God said, "I'll take care of that for you, I'll make your name great. You shall be a blessing." The Bible shows time and time and time again God making a name both literally and figuratively for his servants, for those who love righteousness. Think about some of the names that God has made. Here we read about Abram, which means high father. What did he do? He gave him a new name. He changed it to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. And of course, all, including Jesus Christ, who came through him. He changed Sarai's name to Sarah, which means princess. Remember Jacob, after Jacob wrestled with God. What did he change his name to? Israel, which means prince of God. Think about all those who God named himself. Isaiah says that God named him in his mother's womb. And of course, you think Solomon, given that name. John the Baptist was given that name. Even Jesus, and most importantly Jesus, was the angel told Mary, "You shall call him Jesus." And the same actually holds true for us. What is one of the greatest promises that were given to those who overcome? It's a new name. Revelation 2 and verse 17. We don't have to worry about making our own name great. For those who overcome, God will take care of that. And a promise he makes. In Revelation 2 and verse 17, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna to eat." Is that a reference to the marriage supper? Potentially. "I will give him a white stone, and on the stone is what? A new name written that no one knows except him who receives it. So unlike these carnal human builders who were building the Tower of Babel under Satan's influence, who sought to make a name for themselves, those who overcome by the power of God's Holy Spirit will have God make a new name for them. The last point. Satan, in one of his titles that he is given, is the father of lies, has deceived the world into thinking that God is a liar. It's a little bit of a mouthful. I probably should have written that a little cleaner. The father of lies has deceived the world into thinking that God is a liar. I know we're familiar with John chapter 8 and verse 44. I would like to turn there because the Bible is clear that Satan is the father, the originator of lying. And that's important, especially as it relates to the Tower of Babel. John chapter 8 and verse 44, Christ here talking to the Pharisees and says, you are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't stand for the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. The Jewish New Testament translates this as he is a liar, indeed the inventor of the lie. Satan has deceived the world into thinking God is a liar. And there's a great example of this that relates directly to the Tower of Babel. What was one of the main promise, one of the first things God told Noah and the other seven when they got off the ark? Back in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 11. He doesn't just tell them something. He doesn't just promise something. He makes a covenant that he will never flood the world again. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 11, God says, "Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is a sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations, forever. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." God promised he would never flood the earth again. And the sign of that promise still exists today. I think every one of us in this room at some point in our life has seen a rainbow. Yet what did those who were building the Tower of Babel think? Did they believe that promise? Let's go to chapter 11, verse 3. Remember I said we'd come back to this. It says, "Then the builders said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar." If you read this from the Jewish Tanakh, it says, "And bitumen served them as mortar." I'm not really familiar. I've never used bitumen before. The Hebrew word for bitumen or mortar has the same root word for pitch, if that sounds familiar. When God commanded Noah to coat the ark with pitch, with bitumen, that is the exact same word as to what the builders of the Tower of Babel were using in its construction. They were waterproofing the tower. Now, I wonder what went through their heads if they say, "I believe there's a God. I believe he's strong enough to flood the whole earth again. We're going to build this tower and see if we can go up and kill him, but you don't believe him enough that he would keep his promise." How many rainbows, if it's, let's say it did in fact take 43 years to build the Tower of Babel, or 40 or 60, how many days did they spend building under a rainbow? And I wonder what they were thinking when they looked up and saw that. Quoting on this point from Josephus, an antiquity of the Jews, going back just to establish this point, it says, "The Tower of Babel was built of burnt brick, cemented together with mortar made of bitumen, that it might not be liable to admit water." And again, They were certainly, they believed God was strong enough to have the ability to flood the earth again, but they didn't believe in his promise that he wouldn't do it again. God and Christ have made another promise, that Satan is the father of lies, has deceived the world into not believing, one that directly affects you and me. We read this generally on the night of Passover in John chapter 14 and verse 1. And just like the rainbow, this is a promise. Two more scriptures as we wind down. John chapter 14 and verse 1. Look at this promise that Jesus Christ made the last night of his life, specifically to his disciples, but to, by extension, to all of us in this room. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. There is no doubt that Christ lived. He went to prepare a place for them and for countless thousands of others. And he says, I will come again. The exact same being who promised he would never flood the earth again is the God of the Old Testament, promised he would return a second time. Satan the devil convinced the builders of the Tower of Babel that God was lying. That's why they waterproofed it. They didn't believe it. And he's doing the same thing again with society at large in our age. 2 Peter 3, verse 3 will be our last scripture today. And it talks about the attitude at the end time. And I wonder if this attitude isn't similar to the attitude some of the builders have. When maybe someone said, hey, by the way, you know, the God who flooded the earth said he wouldn't do it again. They probably scoffed at that, saying, yeah, that's what he said. Notice the attitude at the end of the age about the return of Christ. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their own lusts. And that's certainly something we see in society around them. And notice what they say, saying, where is the promise of his coming? And Peter here uses the word promise. He's promised he's coming. I don't see anything around me. Where is the promise? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And you wonder, we all have friends who are in mainstream Christianity, but how many outside these walls really believe with every fiber of their being that Jesus Christ will return again? Yet he plainly says he will, and Peter here says it's a promise. So just as Satan convinced the builders of Babel that God was lying when he said he would never flood the earth, Satan has and will continue to convince the earth that Christ was lying when he said he will return, because society, generally speaking, the vast, vast majority of humanity today scoffs at the promise that he made that I will return. So to bring this to a conclusion, I hope that we can see the story of the Tower of Babel is so much more than just a simple story, one that we all probably enjoyed reading about when we were children. I personally believe that God inspired Moses to dedicate so much space to this story for a reason. And we've looked at three of them today. How completely opposite the carnal mind is from God's mind in a spirit-led mind. How humanity, in a human mind, a carnal mind under Satan's influence, seeks to make a name for itself, while God will make a name for those who are led by his spirit. And finally, how Satan convinced the builders of the Tower of Babel that God was a liar, that they wouldn't believe his promise that he would never flood the earth again, just as today Satan has convinced the vast majority of humanity to not believe Christ's promise that he will come back. The Tower of Babel was a physical structure created by carnal human beings to overthrow God, in as silly an attempt as that is, just as Satan had attempted to overthrow God eons and millennia earlier. Yet a spiritual structure, those of us in this room today, is being created, of which Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. So let's continue to study these examples to ensure we are part of that spiritual building whose builder and maker is God.